invite you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Been talking about the theme that we'll be looking at, the resurrection harvest, the resurrection of the body in particular. And we'll be looking at verse 35 down through the end of the chapter. So a little larger section, but it's all dealing with this main theme of the resurrection of the body. The Apostle Paul, you remember, has been defending that doctrine of the bodily resurrection. There was this notion going on in Corinth that we're not raised bodily, but just spiritually, kind of this disembodied spirit notion, because the body's bad, the body's a tomb, the body's a prison. And so Paul is addressing that. And the teaching of the Bible is that not only do our souls go to heaven to be with God forever, but our bodies will be raised from the grave and joined and with God forever. And they will be transformed and glorified bodies, but they will be us. And at his second coming, they will be reunited with our souls so that as believers, we will be in heaven, body and soul. And that's an important Christian doctrine. And Paul has argued that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so must all believers in him. And now he's dealing with the issue of believers being raised. So that's what we'll be looking at in verses 35 to 58. But first, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would send us anew the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God might take hold of each one of our hearts and change our lives, that we might be united to you in the fullness of resurrection life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's Word? It's a little lengthier section, but it is from verse 35 down to verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Paul's opponents haven't given up. They're still criticizing. They're still sort of in this milieu of Greek philosophy and that zeitgeist, and they're entrapped in this sort of thinking about bodies and physicality and material. And so they're still criticizing, and they're arguing, and they're ridiculing what Paul is saying. You know, his teaching seems to them, from their perspective, to be absurd. They're saying, how can a body, a new glorious body, possibly come from a corpse? Have you ever seen a corpse? Is it not true that heaven is a spiritual place where we will be disembodied spirits? And besides, Paul, what about those who are still alive when Jesus returns? And so Paul answers questions like these in this wonderful passage familiar to us from different places. And I think it is probably one of the more familiar passages. It's often read at funerals, often read at Easter time. And of course, going through this letter as we have, we can't do more than really just get a survey of it. But I think what we can add is that we're doing it within the context of the whole of the letter. We're sort of being able to do that instead of just pulling out a couple verses here for a funeral occasion or something like that. But we can't do it justice, obviously. This is rich teaching on a complex subject. And Paul not only teaches about the resurrection of the body here, but in this passage he ends with a powerful challenge, which feels like it could be its own sermon in itself, the last verses there. And so we have essentially 3 points on the resurrection of the body, and then this challenge that comes from it, from the Apostle Paul at the end. And so our first point is there in verses 36 to 44. 36 to the first half of 44. Paul reasons with us here about the resurrection, to show us that the resurrection body, the idea of a resurrection body, is really not that absurd at all. It's not as absurd as these teachers think. The resurrection is indeed reasonable. Now, it seems that some people in Corinth were ridiculing, mocking, making fun of the idea of a bodily resurrection, you know, just as they do today. Unbelievers have a great time with the idea of our bodies being raised and going to heaven. And you see in the popular media, you know, they kind of look like zombies, or they're awkward meeting with former acquaintances, or you hear the pearly gate jokes, or, you know, it's portrayed in ludicrous ways on TV shows, that kind of thing. And we see that in verse 35. Some in Corinth made these same sort of objections back then in response to Paul's teaching. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And they're laughing as they ask, Paul, this whole resurrection business just seems ridiculous. You know, the bodies of those who died, we put them in the ground, they decompose into nothing, they decay. Sometimes they're at the bottom of the sea, or burned up in a great fire. They rot away to nothing. So they're asking, Paul, how is it possible that this new heavenly body that you're talking about should come out of that conglomeration of compounds and corruption and decomposition that is a dead human body? And it sounds like nonsense. And of course, you know, we know it's scientifically impossible and philosophically unlikely. And Paul answers them with some blindingly obvious everyday illustrations. It's so simple that, in fact, he calls them fools. Paul says, you foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And he's talking about something that people in every century have known about, the wonder of the harvest. You have a tiny little seed, and that seed is so precious, and it may be almost invisible, but it's precious, and the farmer will keep it in the right conditions, and he will guard it through the winter, and guard it as valuable. And why that seed is valuable is because it'll feed his family, and it'll feed others, and it has the potential in it for a new life, for a wonderful new plant, a whole new body to come forth from this tiny little seed, for a harvest that will feed his family. But what has to happen first? What has to happen to that seed? Before that new life can be seen and experienced and enjoyed, the seed, in a sense, has to die. It has to be buried in the ground, It has to decompose and give off its nutrients, and the seed has to be forgotten about there in the soil. And Paul's saying, that's what we do with the seed. And death is not a hindrance to new life. Death is not an obstacle to new life. In fact, death is essential to enter into new life. You can't have new life, you can't have resurrection life, unless you first have death. His opponents were saying, how can you have new life from death? Paul says, how can the farmer or the gardener have new life in any other way? It's not weird. It's not strange. This has been written into the very fabric of creation. He says in verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. You know, there's often no obvious connection to the little seemingly insignificant seed that you put into the ground and then the wonderful mighty plant that's going to spring from it. You can't say, well, the seed that we put into the ground is small. The seed is small, and so the new body from it must be small. The seed is weak, and so the new body must be weak. The seed is dry and insignificant, and so the new body must be. No. Paul says you don't sow the body that will be. You just sow a seed. And you don't criticize the seed for being small and insignificant because you recognize that what will come from it will be utterly different. You can't argue from the weakness of a dead body to the resurrection body. You can't form any conclusions about our resurrection body, what it will be like, from the dead body placed in the ground. It will be utterly transformed. And yet, although it's different, there is a real continuity from what is sown and what grows. That's verse 38. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. You plant wheat seeds to grow wheat. You plant corn to get corn. The seed produces after its own kind. It's different, but it's the same. It's different, but it's the same. And so it's the same person who comes from the grave, the same individual, the same identity, the same human being that we knew before they died. That hasn't changed, but the form of the body is transformed. And somebody might object and say, but Paul, you're talking about different kinds of bodies, a human earthly body and a spiritual heavenly body. And so in verses 39 to 40, Paul says, you know, we're all familiar with that idea. We know that already. All flesh is not the same. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another, you remember the list there, of fish, of birds. There are all sorts of different kinds of bodies. And we're used to that idea. We're familiar with that. The fish's body is suited to swim in the ocean, but not to live on the land. God had to create a different kind of body that could live in the sea and one that could fly in the air. And God can do that. It's nothing new for God to make different kinds of bodies for different environments. And so it's quite reasonable, Paul is saying, that a body suited for earth would not be suitable for heaven. And it's just as easy for God to make a heavenly human body for the same person as to make a body that can live in the sea or fly in the air. And he talks about celestial bodies and the terrestrial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. That's exactly what happens, he says, with the human body. Again, 42 to 44, he stresses the continuity and the difference. It is sown, same body's raised. It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. It's the same person. It's the same identity, but it's different. It is sown corruptible. It is raised incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, I'm sure that all of us wish Paul had said more about those heavenly bodies. We have a lot of questions we would have wanted to ask him, but wisely he limits his response. But what he tells us is really very wonderful. It is sown incorruption or perishable. It is sown perishable and raised in incorruption, imperishable. And it's glorious and it's powerful and it's spiritual. Paul's point is clear and simple. There's nothing ridiculous about believing in the doctrine of the resurrection. There's nothing silly about something being put in the ground and then coming out of the ground in a completely different form. Everyone in the world knows that happens. God has written it into creation. He has put in nature a visible aid to teach us about the resurrection of the body. That's how we ought to start thinking about bodies. And so every human being seeing a growing plant and thinking, what seed did that plant come from? They know deep in their hearts that there is a resurrection harvest, a resurrection of the human body. Here's why some people will argue, you've probably heard the debate for burial over cremation, because it captures powerfully the idea of the seed being planted in the soil and springing out of the soil and the wonderful new life. But of course, God can do that from the ashes of the fire and from the bottom of the sea, and he will. He will. And so Paul answers his critics. His answer to them is very simple and straightforward. There's nothing strange or weird or unlikely about this doctrine of a bodily resurrection. We use resurrection reasoning all the time. God has written it in nature. He has put it in every green thing that you see growing around you. It all came from a little seed that was buried in the ground. And it's all saying to you and me that there is new life, a resurrection season to come, a resurrection harvest ready to spring forth from the earth in new life. The resurrection is a fact. The belief in the resurrection body is reasonable. Secondly, from verse 44, the second half of verse 44 to verse 49, we see that a resurrection body is indeed necessary. The resurrection body is necessary. Paul's critic said, well, Paul, granted that you've shown that the idea, the concept of a resurrection is technically possible, but by Jove, aren't you all at sea? Is this not a very crass, primitive, materialistic idea of heaven? Real earthly bodies. Is heaven not a spiritual place? Is heaven not a place for God who is a spirit and the angels are spirits? Are you really saying that we will be walking about in heaven with human bodies? Are there going to be places for us to sit down? Will we need to take a nap? Are we going to need to bathe? This is a primitive, silly view of heaven. Surely the true view is that in heaven we will be disembodied spirits, unencumbered by all that physicality. Well, we've seen all along in this series, all through this study, that there was a great problem going on in Corinth, and that is that they were infected by Greek philosophy in their thinking. And the philosophy that said the body is a tomb, kind of like today, right? You know, we need to escape our God-given bodies and our God-given identities, and that's what the Greek philosopher Plato talked about. The body is a tomb, it's a prison, we have to escape it, and it's only when we are free from our bodies that we are truly fulfilled. The material, physical body is evil. That which is good is spiritual, immaterial, intellectual. And that had affected their whole thinking, their whole view. And we've seen it about their view of marriage, about various foods and eating and fellowship and all of that sort of thing, their worship. And it's also very modern. And Paul's answer is very simple and devastating. Now we've got to think about it for a moment, because we might miss the power, the force, the shocking nature of this statement in verse 44. We could easily miss it. But in verse 44, he says, there is a natural body. Now, that's obvious, right? I think just about everybody believes that, accepts that there is a natural body. But then he makes this shocking statement. And there is what? A spiritual body. Now, try to grasp that. That is the crux of his disagreement with the Corinthians. They didn't believe that there could even be such a thing as a spiritual body. Those words just, they couldn't imagine them coming together. Spiritual body? The spirit, they taught, was opposed to body, to matter, to physical. And so they would have recoiled at Paul's teaching that there is a spiritual body. And let me stress that when Paul talks about a spiritual body, he doesn't mean some, you know, a body made out of spirit like a ghost or something non-physical or immaterial. But the spiritual body is a physical body, a raised physical body. And there's flesh, and you could touch it and feel it. And it's a physical body, but it is spirit-controlled. It is dominated by the spirit. It expresses the spirit. It is adapted for life in which the spirit reigns. And so he makes this dramatic statement to them. You Corinthians need to realize that there's not only this earthly body as you see it, but there is in the world to come a spiritual body. Yes, we have a natural body for life on earth, and in the life to come, we're going to have a heavenly spiritual body. We're not just going to be disembodied spirits. The resurrection is essential, and we must have a spiritual body. Now, we might ask, but how can Paul prove this? Well, you know what he's going to do. He's going to go back to Christ, and he's drawn this parallel between Adam and Christ back in verse 22 in this chapter where he first brought it in, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Remember back in verse 22? Well, here Paul says Adam had a body, and Christ, after his resurrection, had a body, a real body. And the disciples felt it, touched it, wounds in his hand and his side. He ate and he drank and he was among them and he walked with them and he talked with them, and it was a real body. The first Adam had a natural body, and the second Adam, the last Adam, he says in verse 45, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He had a spiritual body. Paul's saying that Adam's body, the first Adam's body, was limited to this earth. The last Adam with the life-giving spirit, his existence is centered in heaven. And each one of these had a body that was suitable to the sphere of their existence. Verse 47, Adam's body was made of the earth, made of the dust of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Jesus' resurrection body was from heaven. In other words, it was transformed, renewed, glorified by the mighty power of God. Both bodies were similar. They look similar, but they were different. Adam's body was made out of the dust of the earth, but whatever it was, the second Adam's body, Christ's resurrected body, was different. It was from heaven. It was glorified. It was transformed. It was material, but it was material in a different way. Obviously, in that it could never decay. It could never die, never age. It was a heavenly physical body. It was a spiritual physical body. And Paul says, we were born in Adam, and so we share his body. But we've also believed in Christ. I'm joined to him, to Christ, and we share in his body. And we know that now we share Adam's body, but we believe in Jesus, and we will one day be raised like Jesus. Verses 48 to 49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And just as certainly and surely as you and I have bodies descended from Adam, so certainly shall we have bodies descended from Christ. There's no such thing as the resurrection of disembodied spirits. Christ is not a disembodied spirit. He is a risen man with a human body. And if you are in Christ, you will have his body. You couldn't, Paul twists it back and forth, doesn't he? You couldn't be an Adam and not have his body, which is to say the world isn't full of disembodied sinful spirits who are human beings. Everybody in Adam has Adam's body, and so everyone in Christ will have a Christ-like body, a heavenly body, a spiritual body. And note the order. There's an order to this as well in verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The natural body must be planted and then raised up in resurrection harvest. And those are the great words, aren't they? Afterward. Afterward, the spiritual. That's God's order. After this body, after Adam's body, after this body of the dust, then the spiritual body, the heavenly body, the body of Christ. And it's necessary. It's necessary. The Corinthians were all wrong. You cannot possibly be in Christ, joined to him, united to Christ, and not share in what is Christ's. You can't be in Christ and not be like Christ. You can't trust in a Savior whose body was raised from the dead and expect them to go to heaven as disembodied spirits. If we are like Adam, and we are now, we must also be like Christ, and we will be then. And he's already proved the reality of Christ's present body. That was the first part of his argument. So it is impossible that we should be without bodies in the world to come. Our union with Christ requires it. It's necessary. And in God's order again, first the natural body, which is then sown, and after that, the spiritual body raised. And so the resurrection body is not absurd. It is necessary. And finally, in verses 50 to 57, he shows us that the resurrection body must be glorified. It must be suited to its new environment. His critics have, it seems, one last objection. But Paul, they say, what about those people who will still be alive when Jesus returns? You know, they haven't been planted. Their natural bodies haven't been planted in the ground. They haven't died. They haven't been sown. Their bodies haven't followed the path of the seed. They're still in their bodies. This is where it seems, Paul, that your argument doesn't hold up so well. You're saying you've got to have a heavenly body, and dead people are given a heavenly body as the seed gives rise to a new plant. But what about the people who haven't died when Christ returns? You know, the Lord comes in glory, and they're standing on the earth in their aging, weakening, first Adam bodies. What's going to happen to them? And Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And so here's the new teaching. When Jesus returns, it's not only those who have died in Christ whose bodies will rise from the dead, but those who are living will be instantaneously transformed so that their bodies are turned in the twinkling of an eye from an earthly body, Adam's body, to a heavenly body, a Christ-like body, glorified. Imagine that experience. What an experience that will be. We will all be changed. Our present bodies are not suitable for heaven. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul says, no, we don't believe in any silly, crude, materialistic ideas of heaven. Don't try to make fun of the Christian doctrine of heaven and try to make it look ridiculous and crass and childish. Don't try to reduce it to an absurdity, as unbelievers were always doing. He says, we know that this flesh and blood, as it is, as bodies of Adam, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We know that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. The perishable inherit the imperishable. But it's not necessary, because we will all be changed and our bodies made suitable for a new environment. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Every Christian will be given a resurrection body, whether they have died or not. It doesn't matter to God whether they've been dead 1,000 years, one day, or they're still walking around on the earth when Christ returns. They will be given a resurrection body like unto his own body. Every single one, a new body, a glorious, radiant, powerful, transformed body, a body that is entirely appropriate and suited for heaven. And yes, there's so much that we don't know, but we do know that the human bodies we will be given will be perfectly suited for eternity in heaven with Jesus. And then Paul brings us to two passionate points of challenge in light of this resurrection hope. And he brings that challenge at the very end, verses 56 to 58. It begins by this exultant taunt at death, following the language of the Old Testament prophet Hosea, which we looked at a few weeks ago in verse 55. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Now, first, though, note the honesty of Paul. Paul's realism, death has a sting. And many of us have felt the sting of death. Some of us are still suffering from the sting of death. Death hurts those who remain. Death seems to win a victory, doesn't it? It takes away a loved one and mocks us and says, I have them now, and you'll never see them again. I've won. But Paul says, no. The day is coming when you and I will laugh at death. When you and I will triumph over death. When you and I will say, death, you took my loved one, but you only took them for a moment. And now we're together forever. Death, Jesus has beaten you. Jesus has conquered you. And you have no sting left. And you have no victory left. Because God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul calls you and I even now, by faith, calls you and I now to say those words, and to say them, if need be, through our tears. Death, where is your sting? God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will laugh at death. We will triumph over death. We will see death as the empty fraud that it is when Jesus destroys it as the last enemy. Paul's concluding challenge on this issue, an issue that touches us all, could be a sermon series on its own, I think. Paul goes on to say, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Corinthians were so easily moved and affected by eloquent philosophers or popular ideas, ideas that controlled the culture, that were regarded and elevated as intelligent and progressive, and it's the same today in the church. And they were just so easily swept away by the ideas of the world. And Paul says, you need to get a grip on the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. Don't listen to these other things. Don't let them move you and sway you. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't let the seeming monotony of Christian service shake you. Don't let the hardships of life move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because faith in Christ's resurrection gives us energy, gives us vision, gives us endurance. It gives us long suffering. And it gives us power to work so that we can abound still in the work of the Lord. And one helpful commentary linked those together, the steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this commentator said that the secret of stability, the secret of being steadfast and immovable, is progress. The progressive principle is the grand conservative principle. You know, we're very careful as Reformed Presbyterians on being steadfast and immovable, and Paul is saying the only way to be steadfast, immovable, is to be abounding in the work of the Lord, to be enthusiastic and vigorous and energetic. His commentator says, not to advance is to recede, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain. That word labor, you probably know, it means hard, wearisome, exhausting toil. That gets at it, I think. Paul's a realist. He knows what Christian work is like. If anybody knows, Paul knows what Christian work is like. He knows that it's not easy, that there are no quick answers, that it is labor, it's toil, it's hard work. But he says it's not in vain. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. If death had the last word, all our efforts would be pointless. It would totally be in vain. That's something that Solomon wrestles with, isn't it? But it would be pointless. But in the Lord, that is changed. In the Lord, that is changed. Hear then the hope of the resurrection. It really is the key to joy in our sorrow. It's the key to our perseverance in our service. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for one another and we ask you to help us, each of us, all of us, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we see him before us in this meal on the cross, but not just there, not just the Christ who died and was buried, but who rose again on the third day and who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Fix our eyes upon him. Draw us all of us to him, to bend the knee to him, to lift up holy hands to him, to claim him, the last Adam, our only rescuer, that resurrection life and not death might be ours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.